Let's pray together.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of gathering on this morning in the fresh and early morning hour, and how wonderful it is for we to come together as a group of men with a hunger in our hearts for your word. Father, we pray that we may go away truly filled as we experience what it is to have you feed us from your word. We pray that the Spirit of God might just have freedom in our hearts today, and that we might grow in our understanding of these very basic things that will bring joy to our hearts. So, Father, we commit ourselves to the task before us and ask that you will undertake in this way for us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're back again in Proverbs chapter 6. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, we were last week giving some examples of a proud look. We have a few more of those before we finish up on this particular aspect of those things that God hates. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles 26 this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We're going to be discussing a little bit verse 16, but let me first of all put you in the setting, and then we'll read the 16th verse, which is the verse that is key in regard to pride. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. Now, that's a pretty tough job for anybody to handle, but he was king of the southern kingdom, which would be Judah and Benjamin, called the nation of Judah. I remember the 10 northern tribes split off after Solomon's reign. They split off and became a separate kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Judah was the southern two tribes. And Uzziah became king of Judah. He was king during the time of Zechariah the prophet. That gives you a little bit of chronological detail and helps you identify this passage in 2 Chronicles with the book of Zechariah, the minor prophet Zechariah. And one of the things that happened with Uzziah was that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's in verse 4. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. All right, now, Uzziah prospered in two different ways, in very specific ways. First of all, he was a strong man and made his land strong militarily. And there's quite a description of the military might of Uzziah's kingdom. And the second thing was that he had a good reputation among both the Jews and the Gentiles, and his name was spread abroad. Now, those are a couple of things that would be very difficult to handle. And the reason is because you recall that our word, Rahab, that means pride, not the same word that we have in our text in Proverbs, a proud look, but rather just a related word. But the general word for pride in the Old Testament is Rahab. And Rahab really means that you trust in human devices. You trust in human things. And whenever you see in the Old Testament that word pride, it's likely that that's the concept, that's the meaning. It's not, again, a matter of a person having a certain amount of self-esteem, which is correct and good, self-worth. But rather, it's a matter of a man trusting in his own devices, trusting in his own ability, trusting in the ability to accomplish something himself. Now, you can imagine that here's a 16-year-old young man, and he's got one of the strongest, for its size, one of the strongest armies in all of the world. And God had said earlier, warned the nation of Israel about military might. He said, don't trust in the military might that you can see, but trust in the Lord. Now you see that that's the difference between humility and pride. The humble person, no matter what he may have in the way of military might, the humble nation, humble nation is the nation who exalts the Lord as God, trusts in the Lord, and does not merely trust in their military power and their military might. It was for this reason that God told the nation of Israel, I don't want you to have iron chariots like Egypt. I just don't want you to have that. Now, he did have armies. He did have weapons. But God says, your real trust is not in your weaponry. And the ultimate weapon in that day was that iron chariot, the iron chariot and the armed horse. And he said, I don't want you to do that. I want foot soldiers. I want foot soldiers that are vulnerable, because then I'm going to show myself strong in your behalf. And you remember in the conquering chapters of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Joshua, you realize that God drove out some of the people with hornets. And that always has struck me funny. Can you imagine that? These armies, these great military geniuses of that day with all of their armor. And have you ever had bees inside your armor? Well, anyway, God had them run. God had them take off. I can't imagine a man being able to fight too well if his armor is full of hornets. And I've only been stung by a hornet once, and that it was like the kick of a mule. And can you imagine having millions of these things just buzzing around, getting inside your armor and stinging you and all the rest? God was able to do that. Now, remember that we have a marvelous God who is always able to come through for us. But we must not trust our own devices. To trust your own device is, in essence, saying, God, look, I don't need you. I'm going to put you on the shelf for a while because I am sufficient in myself. And God does a lot for Christians even today to prove to us that that is not the case. You are not sufficient in yourself. Our sufficiency is of the Lord. When a person says that and means that, that, my friend, is humility. All right, now, Uzziah had that problem. In addition to that, he also had the problem of the people around saying, wow, look at Uzziah. And you see, one of the great mistakes is that when people compliment you and tell you how wonderful you are, you have a tendency to look at yourself and agree that is true. And you see, that is pride. The danger, you see, is to think that we ourselves have accomplished something that is worthy of note, rather than giving glory to God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't graciously receive a compliment. And you know, I know sometimes it seems a little glib, but when people say something nice to me, and once in a while it happens, you know, even to a preacher, I try to say, praise the Lord. You know, not telling them that they ought to praise the Lord, but it's my personal expression of praise. I really do praise the Lord when someone's blessed. But I want the focus to be on Him, not on me, you see? And I want people to recognize that God is the one who is worthy of praise. And so generally that's the way I'll respond. And so don't be shocked when you say something to me, if you ever feel so inclined, and I just say to you, praise the Lord. Because we can together praise the Lord. I often will have somebody say, that's right, we've got to praise the Lord for that, don't we? You know, and I think that that's good. It's a good reminder to all of us. We must not take this to ourselves. Now, you see, if I can pause just for a moment in this regard, we do a lot to contribute to our children in either the area of humility or the area of pride. And there are many, many things involved in this, and we can't go into all of them this morning. But recognize that when you really put on the dog with your kids about things that they have no real control over, then you are building often pride in that child. For instance, their outward appearance, their facial features, are something that God formed in the womb. They have nothing to do about that. And if you spend a great deal of time telling your child how handsome he is and giving him the idea that he somehow has an inherent handsomeness that he has developed himself, then the child grows up with the idea that he himself is something special. He looks inward. On the other hand, if you tell the child, we really have reason to praise the Lord, because the Lord has given you, facial features that are pleasant to look at, and as a result, your appearance is very, very fine. That's great to talk that way to the child. It's also great when there are qualities that he is allowing God to build into his life to compliment him concerning that. If he's honest, I think, you should, if your child is honest, tell him, I really praise God that you're honest. I really praise God that you're thrifty. I really praise God. You see, but put the focus on the Lord's blessing, but also don't be afraid to compliment your child. That's a tragic thing when a child grows up without compliments, without someone saying, you've done a good job. You see, they need that. But the focus as well needs to be correct. So Uzziah was a young man who had great accomplishments, was greatly blessed of the Lord. The tragedy was that because of the inherent ability of an individual to be proud, Uzziah became proud. All right, so look at verse 16. And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Now, the word strong, the idea of strong there, is the idea of military strength. That is, he had this tremendous military power. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up, notice, to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, mind you, there are a number of lessons here. One is, of course, a lesson of chain of command. He was king over all Israel. But God had stated that nobody should offer incense except the priest. And the man, young man, was so lifted up in pride that he thought that he could usurp the authority that God had laid down. And it was to his destruction. Now that's one lesson. But notice the lesson of pride. Notice how his pride is, how he is lifted up, how his proud heart has decided that he, as a king, has the authority and the power to usurp the very command of God. God had set up clearly a priesthood, and the king was a very important official in the whole scheme of things as far as the nation of Israel from Saul onward. But that did not give him the prerogative to go into the house of the Lord and usurp the authority of the priest. It did not give him the prerogative to offer this incense unto the Lord. It was wrong. It was sin. It was a direct sin. It was willful sin. It was sin that he himself knew was in the sight of God a despicable thing, and really, again, an illustration of a proud look. So notice what happened. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, who were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. You recall that the temple would be like this with the, well, actually, it should be more here. The Holy of Holies was in here where the Ark of the Covenant stood. Right before it was the altar of incense. And this altar of incense was a place where they offered over on one side the table of showbread and the candlesticks. Out in front here was the censor, I mean the laver, and of course outside the brazen altar and all of that. Now, the altar of incense would be right here, and was a very important part of the worship because it had to do with prayer and the offering of prayer. And so he had come in. The priest was supposed to do all the service in here. The congregation stayed out here. They were witnesses. Out on the outer part to the slaying of the animal on the brazen altar, which spoke of judgment. But then, of course, all of the activity on the inside was done by the priest. And then on one day a year, twice in that day, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the great day of atonement and make atonement for the sins of the people, sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat. And so if Uzziah had walked into that Holy of Holies, he would have died, boom, like that. And he knew that. So he didn't go in there. But he went in and took over the most sacred of duties on the inside, what was called the holy place. And that's where he was. And you can see these priests, 41 in number, following in after him and trying to restrain him. Fourscore, that's more than, that's 80, excuse me, 81 priests. And they walk in after him and try to restrain him from this. He's their king. But he is in their territory. Now notice, verse 19, then Uzziah was angry. And generally, anger and pride are linked together. When someone rebukes that of which you are proud, then so very often, anger is the result. Very quickly, a person responds in anger. Remember something that was given, I think, at the Advanced Seminar, the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. Maybe it was given in, I know it's in the regular, it's in the Basic Seminar, where Bill talks about the basic cause of anger and worry. And it has to do with this matter of God's ownership. Because you see, if you really have yielded your rights to God, then you see there is no reason any longer for you to be angry. And there's no longer any reason to worry. Because when you've given it to God, then it's God's responsibility. And when you give up that right to have certain things, then you never have your rights trampled on because you don't have any rights. And it's when people trample on our rights we blow our stack and get angry. And you see, that's what happened here. Uzziah was angry because he thought that as king, and especially a strong king, and especially a popular king, and especially a king that was well thought of by everyone, that certainly he could go into the altar of the Lord and offer incense before the Lord. See? That was his right, wasn't it? Well, no, he had taken a right that wasn't even his in the first place. Not only hadn't he yielded his rights, he had assumed a right that wasn't his. And that is even a greater sin of pride, you see? All right, so as a result, they could not restrain him. He got angry and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from there. Yea, he himself hastened also to go out, because Yahweh had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. It wiped him out. That's it. That's the story of Uzziah. Now, that's a pretty hard story. But realize this, the whole thing boiled down to a matter of pride. Let's beware of pride. Look at 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Now, Second Chronicles 32 is dealing with another good king, King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has a problem with a man by the name of Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the leader of the armies of Syria. And he has had several victories in regard to Sennacherib because the Lord has come through for him. The interesting thing about it is that Hezekiah, and by the way, there's no book in the Bible by Hezekiah. That's one of the standing jokes. People tell you to turn to Hezekiah. I'll give you guys that edge, you know. They'll say turn to Hezekiah and you'll look forever and you won't find it. Unless, of course, you realize that, and this is a good trick to pull when someone pulls that on you. Hezekiah was responsible for the writing of part of a book. And so next time you have that happen, turn to the latter part of the book of Proverbs where it says, and these are the Proverbs of Hezekiah, which the men of Hezekiah wrote out. And then you'll have your book of Hezekiah. But often, because it sounds so much like some of the minor prophets, you know, it sounds like there ought to be a book Hezekiah, but there isn't. But Hezekiah was... very instrumental in spiritual reform in the nation of Israel. He cast down the high places, cut down the groves where child sacrifice had taken place. He was a very proficient king in many, many ways. But he had his problems as well. He fought against the Assyrian army, and the Lord sent an angel in answer to his prayer and wiped the army out. And it's good to study all of the passages related to Hezekiah. But Hezekiah, it says in verse 24, in chapter 32, verse 24, in those days, Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spoke unto him, and he gave him a sign. That is a sign that he was going to die. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God came not upon him, upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now, what happened here was that Hezekiah had a heart that was lifted up. When God caused him to recover from his illness, he began to think, "Boy, I'm special. God did something for me." And incidentally, I believe personally that God is well able to heal people. But I think immediately when man gets into the picture and begins to exalt the human element involved in the healing, then God is grieved. And that's why you have to be very, very careful. When I say the human element, you know, you'll talk to people and they'll say, "Man, you know, we really prayed for so-and-so and the people got behind it and just really, they had fasting and prayer and the person was raised up." And just in the way they say it, they sort of indicate that, boy, God couldn't have done that unless we'd done what we did. And it's sort of, you know, us helping God out, you know, to a degree. Instead of just recognizing that, man, this was a miracle. It was God that did it. And, you know, all we could do was cast ourselves on the mercy of God, and God raised this person up. And you see, there's a grave danger when God has done something special for you, that you become proud of it. And God sometimes does some special things for us. And we see them, oh yeah, at the moment, you know, boy, this was God that's doing it. And we say, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, as it says in the Psalms. See? And very quickly we acknowledge the Lord. But then we turn around and in our conversation with other people it begins to sound over a period of time like, "You were really a part of it. And if you listen long enough, if you talk long enough about it, pretty soon you're almost claiming that it was all you that did it. Pride. And Hezekiah, you see, rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. He forgot to continue to praise God for his life and breath on a day-by-day basis. Therefore, the wrath came. But Hezekiah got right with the Lord, and therefore he didn't experience the wrath that ultimately came upon the people of Israel. So there again is a case of pride. Look at Esther. Book of Esther. Right after Nehemiah. Esther chapter 3. Now this is a famous story of Mordecai and Haman. And realize that Haman was second in command, second to the king. And the king himself was apparently quite a humble individual. And he was a very tender plant. And the Lord used this king in a marvelous way. But this man Haman was really something else. And one day he went on a parade. And the purpose of the parade was so that people would have the opportunity to bow down before him and literally worship him. After all, he was a man who had reason to be worshipped because he was the king's personal assistant and next in line for the reign. And so the result was that as he came down the street and through the king's gate, the people did bow down because they did reverence their kings in that place. But it says in verse 2, "But Mordecai bowed not, nor did obeisance to him." And so in verse 3 says, "Then the king's servants who were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment that you bow down? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew." That was the reason he gave. "Well, I can't bow down to this man who is a pagan, because I'm a Jew. I'm a part of the chosen ones of Israel." Now, theoretically, that was the wrong thing to say from the standpoint of the practical aspect of it, because Haman didn't have much use for the Jews in the first place. And it says, "When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him obeisance, then was Haman full of wrath." And so as a result, he went on a personal vendetta to try to destroy the nation of Israel. And incidentally, the primary reason for the recording of the book of Esther, and incidentally, Esther not only has the longest verse in the Bible, but Esther also is the only book of the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. The only one. And people say, well, why in the world is it even in the Bible? I mean, why did God put it here? Because it doesn't even mention God's name. There's actually are references, allusions to their faith in God in the book, but specifically God's name is not mentioned in any of its forms. But you see, the thing about the book of Esther and the reason for it, it's a historical book to show the divine intervention in regard to the matter of preservation of the people of Israel. One of the most marvelous and amazing phenomena today is that there still is a nation of Israel. And the book of Esther and subsequent history should prove to anyone the validity of the fact that there will be, clear to the end times and into eternity, there will be a people that God has specially promised to bless on the eternal level as a people, as a nation. They are His earthly people, the nation of Israel. Dr. Ironside Dr. Ironside, in a word, can you tell us why you believe in the literal fulfillment of prophecy. And he said, in a word, that's easy. Jew. That's all the reason you need. Just Jew. The very fact of the existence of people who recognize their heritage as Jews is an indication of the literal fulfillment of prophecy. God will have a program for His people. Ultimately, it will be fulfilled. And the book of Esther, you see, is one of those books that really, though you can draw spiritual lessons from it, you cannot deny that the purpose for the book is primarily to show the preservation of the people of Israel, and also to show how God uses unusual circumstances and uses chain of command and uses people in His program to accomplish His purposes in the earth. The whole raft of people that might have been chosen queen after the king decided he'd better get rid of the women's liver that he was married to, he got rid of her and chose Esther to be his queen. And out of all of the ones he might have chosen, she was a Jewess. And it was her heritage of being a Jewess that gave her then the ability to save her own people as she went in and pled for her people before the king. Well, I'll tell you, it's some story. Incidentally, Ian Thomas has a very excellent book on the book of Esther. If I perish, I perish is the name of it. And the fascinating thing about the book is that he recognizes the historical value of the book of Esther, he uses it as a picture of the of Galatians 5 and the battle with the old sin nature and the flesh and the world, the flesh and the devil and the whole system there, and uses it as an illustration of this and draws some wonderful lessons concerning that from the book of Esther. And though that's not the primary purpose for the book of Esther, it's a very interesting application and I think a very healthy treatment of the subject in that particular way. But in any event, here is Haman, and he is lifted up in pride and as a result tried to destroy the entire nation. Incidentally, the story ends with Haman on the gallows instead of Mordecai. And that, of course, is the way that God undertook in this situation. All right, now look at the book of Daniel. It's amazing what you can get out of those words, a proud look, isn't it? You get a class in Bible survey. Okay, Daniel chapter 4. You realize that the Old Testament is not given to us chronologically. That is, the events are the book of Daniel would have to follow, say, after the book of Jeremiah, if it were chronological. And the minor prophets would be all mixed in because they fall into different periods, some of them pre-exile, some of them post-exile. And so the book of Daniel, of course, follows after the book of Jeremiah, because the book of Jeremiah talks about the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the nation. And in the process of all of that, Daniel was taken in one of the captivities, probably the first, was taken by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And it's Babylon where we find him at this particular time. And it's quite a story of how Daniel rose to power as a slave, becoming a counselor to the king, so that the influence of God's people was very strong. And some of you say, well, you know, with all of the apostasy in the nation of Israel, how in the world did God ever preserve a Daniel and his friends? There were actually 10 altogether, at least, that we know that were really faithful. The one thing you've got to realize is that Jeremiah the prophet did have a following. Now, the emphasis in the book of Jeremiah is that the people rejected the message of Jeremiah, and that was true by and large. The only reason there was doctrinal stability in Daniel was because, first of all, there was a weeping prophet who was sawn asunder and stoned and thrown in jail and everything else, and most of it was most of the trouble that Jeremiah had was from the National Council of Prophets and Priests, and they organized in a great union to destroy Jeremiah. But Jeremiah didn't quit preaching. In fact, Jeremiah never did quit preaching until he died. And he died a rich man in Egypt. God preserved him marvelously. He wasn't even taken into captivity. He and a remnant of believers were down in Egypt living in the lap of luxury during the captivity. And most people have forgotten that Jeremiah's latter years, God made up for all of the loss that he had had during his younger years. But Jeremiah the prophet undoubtedly had taught Daniel. And Daniel was a man who was a responsive man to God, willing to take his stand, and as a teenager, get that. Boy, I'll tell you, we have a long ways to go in our churches today, because I'll tell you, our teenagers, by and large, are not ready yet to be taken into captivity into Babylon all by themselves, away from their family and friends and church and nation and everything else. They're not ready for that. But I'll tell you that Jeremiah did a crash program with these people and undoubtedly had a few families here and there, and Daniel was one of them that really listened to the message. And Daniel took his stand for God, and God blessed him. And I'll tell you, God can do the same thing with our young people today. But they've got to have the Word of God, and they've got to have it straight, and they've got to learn to take notes, and they've got to learn to dig into the Word that for themselves. They've got to learn to be spiritually self-sustaining. If they're not, then when this first time pressure comes along, boom, they're going to fall. You realize that during the Korean War, the one category of people the communists could not break were the Christians. They could not break them. They didn't know what they could do, what to do. And a lot of stories came out, and now we've forgotten all about them because Korea is so far behind. But there were so many of the men that broke. It was just a proof that America had gone soft. And yet there were Christians that stood to the very end. I've talked with missionaries who've gone through some of that kind of thing. And it's not easy. Not easy at all. But they told again and again how God sustained them and how God's Word kept coming to them. Boy, we need the Word of God. Just don't ever forget that. We need this book. And we need to memorize it. We need to have it in our hearts. We need to be ready for any kind of circumstance because we don't know but what we might be at the very very close to the end. All you have to do is read Gibbon's The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, and you become aware that the United States right now in their 200th birthday is more vulnerable than they've ever been. We're ready. We're ripe for destruction. And if we don't train our kids in the Word of God, and we're in big trouble. Now that, I'll throw in free, that one didn't count, okay? I hope somebody held the clock back while I said that, because that wasn't even a part of this. All right. But Daniel chapter 4 shows how God begins to deal with Nebuchadnezzar as a result of Daniel's witness. And let's say, first of all, that there was a great that he had a vision. And it's a marvelous thing how God describes, because in this vision, there was a great image, and the image had a head of gold. The gold, I should have brought my overhead of this morning that Dale made up for me, because it would have been a good way to illustrate this whole thing. But the gold was the first part, and then the silver, and then the brass. And after the brass came the iron. And then the iron and clay, which is the end time picture and was the toes of the image. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold." He is king representative over the nations. He said, "You are that head of gold." Now, I don't know whether you can handle that, but Nebuchadnezzar sure couldn't. Wow, I'm that head of gold. Now, it's interesting because each of these metals becomes decreasing in value, but increasing in strength, except the iron and clay, which is the mixture kingdom and represents the end time kingdom. And that's a mixture that is really basically very weak. And of course, the picture in the illustration was that this represents world empire. The gold represented the Babylonian empire. The silver represented the Medes and Persians, the two arms. And the brass represented the Grecian empire. And the iron, interesting enough, the waist downward would be the iron, and the iron represented the Roman Empire, but then the Roman Empire was divided into two legs, the east and the west. See how accurate that picture was. Now the revived Roman Empire will be the iron and clay, which will be the toes, and it will be tenfold kingdom. And the thing that happened was, in this image, there was a stone that is cut out without hands. Indication, of course, of God's sovereignty and the virgin birth of Christ and all of the rest of it. The stone cut out without hands, more than human. That stone is going to roll down. It's going to be cut out of the mountain. It's going to roll down the mountain. It's going to strike the toes of the image. The image is going to collapse. That is, world empire is going to collapse. And it'll fall into pieces and be ground to powder. And the stone then will expand and fill the whole earth. And that stone is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to topple world empire. And world empire is sort of in limbo today because we're between the iron and the iron and clay kingdoms. And yet the iron and clay is being formed by the common market nations and all the rest of it. It's being formed even today. And world domination, world power in its pure form is illustrated by this image. But Nebuchadnezzar was the first one to get a picture of this, and he kind of forgot about the fact that God was ultimately going to topple the world empire. All he could think about was, thou art the head of gold. Thou art the head of gold. And as a result, he began to crumble in his own life. So look at beginning at verse 28. All this came upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar, most wealthy of all of the kings, and militarily, he wasn't that strong, though he did have strength. But he was that head of gold, a soft metal, but a valuable metal. The end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now, remember that Daniel had been very careful to point out to the king that, look, you know, what has happened to you is the work of God. God is the one that gave you all of this. Look what happened, though. Verse 30. The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, isn't that pride? The heart rising up saying, I did it, I did it, I did it. Where's the glory to God? Where is it that he reveals any kind of humility where he says, in essence, look, I know that I'm the king of this great nation, but it wasn't me that did it. God allowed me to rise to this position. God is the one. You see, he should have had that. He should have had that attitude, but he didn't. All right, so it says, this is great Babylon that I have built, and so on. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Here's a voice saying, look, you're going to go nuts, Nebuchadnezzar. The little men with the white jackets are going to come and pick you up right now. The words are still hanging in your mouth about what you have done. But I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you in an insane asylum until you acknowledge, finally, until you've learned that anything that comes to you comes by the hand of God. God did a marvelous thing here. in setting Nebuchadnezzar aside and maintaining his kingdom, and he came back out of his exile and still had a kingdom waiting for him. So it says, the same hour was this thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and did eat grass like oxen. Now, that must have been quite a... Here, one moment he's standing saying, look at great Babylon, what I built. Next time he's down on his hands and knees, chewing up grass, just like ox. And people are saying, he's nuts. He's flipped. And that's exactly what pride does to you. Makes you flip. Okay, so his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Now look at this. Till his hairs were grown like eagle feathers. He was a hippie. And his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I, what? Said, look at great Babylon, which I have built. Oh, no. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. Now, see, the purpose of the vision was to show Nebuchadnezzar not how great he was, but to show Nebuchadnezzar how great God was, that all of world empire is going to topple, and that ultimately God is going to reign over the whole thing. Now, that was the purpose of the vision. But what happened? All he could see was his head of gold. All he could see was what God was using him in this whole scheme of things. And so he says, look what I have done. And God says, hold it. Wait a minute. You missed the point. So I'm going to get your attention. You heard that story, haven't you? About the man that bought the mule. And the guy says, now if you want him to go left, you say G, and if you want him to go right, you say Ha, or the other way around. I can never remember, but anyway, it's very simple. He's a good mule, a good worker for you. And so the guy got started, and the crazy mule wouldn't obey a thing he said. He wouldn't move. He wouldn't budge. He just didn't pay attention to him. And the fellow went back and said, this mule just is worthless to me. And the guy said, well, he said, I never had any problem with him. Oh, he says, there is one thing I forgot. What's that? Well, I'll show you. So he picks up a 2x4 and he hits the mule over the head. And then he tells him to move, and the mule just obeys. He says, you've got to get his attention first. And you know, God does that sometimes. He hits me over the head with a 2x4 to get my attention. He's been talking. He's been saying things. If I paid attention, I could have saved myself a crease in the forehead. But instead, you see, God has to hit me over the head. And when he finally gets my attention, then, all of a sudden, okay, Lord, now what are you trying to say? The Lord said, I thought you'd never ask. And he begins to really tell what he wants me to know. All right, so God got his attention by making him a crazy man. And he actually looked like a crazy man. And he acted like a crazy man. And then finally he says, after that I went through that experience, I finally got my understanding back. And the first thing I did was praise God. I praised him who honored and whose dominion is everlasting dominion. And then look at verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. My counselors, my Lord, sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of the heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. I'll tell you, he learned something that day, or those days. He learned what it was to be proud. He learned what it was to be humbled before the Lord. Scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Don't ever exalt yourself. Don't ever think that you have any ability in yourself. Trust the Lord for your daily strength. Look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar came Belteshazzar was Daniel. Belteshazzar was the king. And again, the king was lifted up in pride. In verse 23, it talks about the fact that he was lifted up in pride. And Daniel reminds him of Nebuchadnezzar's experience. And yet at the same time, the handwriting is on the wall, literally. And the handwriting says, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." And so he was going to be destroyed that very night. But now look at verse 23. It says, "Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine from them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified." And that's, of course, the message before he interprets the vision or the handwriting on the wall and tells him that you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. Here is this king, lifted up in pride, assuming that he could just take the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem and he could drink to his own gods in those vessels. And God, as a result, because of lifting up his heart, God destroyed the kingdom of Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede took over. And it's interesting historically how they did this. Babylon was a beautiful city with hanging gardens, and it was yet one of the ancient wonders of the world. It's a marvelous thing that they were able to create there in the city of Babylon, and necessity for water was very acute. And so they had running through the city a viaduct so that they would have plenty of water for all the hanging gardens and all the rest. And it was a totally secure city because the walls were so thick that they could have chariot races on the tops of the walls. Now, the size of the wall was always the thing that indicated the security of a city. And they were just invulnerable, except for one thing. The Medes and the Persians were engineering geniuses. And as a result, they just figured out that all you have to do is divert the water and put up a dam and divert the water, and you'll be able to walk in. There'll be a gate waiting for you. Just walk right into the city through the viaduct. Now, Belshazzar was sitting there in total security. I mean, after all, he invited all his soldiers and everybody gathered to this big feast. They were going to get drunk, and they did. And so here they are, stoned out of their mind, and the Medes just diverted the river, and as a result walked right into the city, and the city fell in one night. The whole nation fell in one night, just a matter of hours. And if the United States thinks they're secure today, they better think again. Because if that great empire, that great world empire, could fall in one night, then the United States could fall also. See? Don't ever feel too secure and too smug and too complacent in all of this situation. But just that quickly, power changed hands. And it was a real victory for the Medes and the Persians at that time. And it's because of pride. God said, okay, the kingdom is had. You see, Belshazzar should have learned from Nebuchadnezzar's experience. But unfortunately, he didn't. All right, now look at Psalm 131. Psalm 131. These are the 12 songs of degrees and have to do with the people would step up to the temple. There were 12 steps going up to the temple, and the people would step on these steps, or as the leader of the people, the high priest, would step up the steps. They would sing one of these songs of degrees. They're very short, and I don't know the tune, so I won't try to sing them for you this morning. But they would just take each step up and sing these songs of degrees. All right, 131 says this: "Lord, my heart is not haughty." I want to let you know, Lord, that I am not proud. I don't think I'm anything great and I don't think that I am sufficient in myself. I am not trusting in humanism. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself like a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even like a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth forever. A song of humility. And oh, how we need to sing that song. If not the actual words, at least the content and the idea. Look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Do you want God to look upon you today? Here's the key to it. When you are poor in spirit, humble in spirit, contrite in spirit, and when God speaks, you jump. When God says something, you move. You don't dilly-dally around and say, "Why, Lord?" You say, "All right, Lord, I'm ready to obey your word." Always, always remember that God has staked his reputation on the authority and accuracy of his word, and he has spoken in this day. Just one more thought concerning pride, and we'll get to the next thought, the lying tongue, next week. Don't stay away just because of that, but I shouldn't warn you about things like that. Realize this, that in the New Testament, there's a word for humility or for lowliness of mind, big, great big word, TAPEINOPHROSUNE. There's the word. Actually, it's in two parts. Tapeno has the idea of running low, and then this is the word prosune, which is the idea of mind, of the mental aspect of an individual. But this word, when put together, has a very unique and special meaning, and it is this: it is the esteeming of oneself low, not so much in demeaning yourself, but rather, it's an esteeming of oneself low because he is low when compared to God and compared to God's working. It's a true estimate of ourself in the light of the glory of God. And you see, there is nothing that will humble you more than getting acquainted with the power and majesty and glory of God. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. And as you get acquainted with the glory of God, you realize how insignificant and little you are. Isaiah said that even the nations are a drop in the bucket. Did you know that was a biblical term? Drop in the bucket. Just a drop in the bucket. That's all they are. But you see, you don't say, "Oh, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be humble." My friend, all you have to do is say, "God is great. God is the power over all. He is almighty." And immediately you see it puts you in your proper place. Because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this: "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. As long as you're doing that, you don't have to worry about a proud look. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this very significant study on a proud look. And how quickly we begin to think we're something when we get our eyes upon ourselves. But we can't look upon you for even a moment, but what we're humbled in the dust. So help us, Lord, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you and walk by faith and not by sight, not trust in humanism, but rather trust in the living God day by day. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.